The text today is 2 Samuel 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all of these words, and in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David."
Good morning.
Little
children, time to leave. Not because we don't want you here, but because you're going to be taught God's word from great and gifted teachers. So let me encourage you to leave and go out the rear. Good morning. My name is Nathan. So glad that you're here. One of the pastors here at Restoration Church. And it's my pleasure to open up the Bible and explain it to you, preach it to you, and so it's our practice here at Restoration Church to preach through books of the Bible. That's sort of how we tend to preach, and the way we preach, what we think to be healthy preaching is we take whatever is the point of that passage, and that should be the point of the sermon. So we think that's a healthy sermon. So in other words, the point of David and Goliath is not how, you know, your enemies can be defeated. You know, that's not the point of the passage. So we're trying to do that. That's what we believe to be healthy preaching. Now, sometimes we don't preach through books of the Bible, but generally speaking, that's what we do. But one of the reasons that we preach through books of the Bible this way is because we want God to guide the discussion. So instead of our choosing topics that we think are appropriate and then sort of running along with them, we choose books of the Bible and then let him guide the discussion in whatever may come. So that way we are not being conditioned by our culture, but instead our culture is being conditioned by God's word. It's a more sort of objective approach to preaching God's word. So if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. And so this is an opportunity for you to see what we believe, what we think this stuff actually says. And what I'm going to say today is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. So you'll have the opportunity to listen, to understand. And so what we have been doing here at Restoration Church is we've been walking through the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. So the reason that we chose Samuel was because we felt like
It was kind of the last major part of the storyline of the Bible that we've not covered in our four-year history as a church. Now, I realize that most of you have not been here for 4 or 5 years. Matter of fact, I could probably count the number of you on one hand who have been here for the last 4 or 5 years. But over the course of our history, we've dealt with the creation of the world and the establishment of the law. We looked at Micah, and we talked about how they broke that law, and they were then sent out. And then we dealt with Ezra and Nehemiah that talked about them coming back. We then looked at Jesus coming on the scene in the book of Mark. And then after he ascended, we look at the story of the church as it advanced. And then after that, we talked about what it looks like to live inside that kingdom in the book of Colossians. And then we talked about how difficult it is to live inside that kingdom in this world and the struggles and the strifes in the book of 1 Peter. But the one major storyline of the Bible that we have not looked at is the establishment of the kingdom in the storyline of the Bible, which is why we chose Samuel. And it's here, as we've tagged this sermon series, it's here where the anticipation of a forever king begins, the anointed king. So today we come to what is easily one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. The events in Samuel kind of slow down. They explain to us what kind of king we should look for. And then based off of that, we will then know what kind of kingdom he will reign over. Now, if that doesn't intrigue you to listen in, let me try one other way to make you listen in and be attentive. So the reality is that every single one of you, every one of you, myself included, you all want a good king. And you all want a better kingdom. I'm confident of that. We know that when we take a look at the election cycle every year that we want a better king, we see that in every longing for a better world. And I want to suggest this morning that what is promised in this passage that we will deal with is the answer to every longing of every soul on planet Earth for the betterment of all of those things, a better king and a better kingdom. And I think that gives us all a good reason in this room, whether Christian or non-Christian alike, to pay very close attention. So in this passage are very real promises to a very real person and the heart of a very real kingdom, which gives us a very real hope. So that's what we're going to look at in this passage. So let me tell you where I'm going in this passage. We're going to take a hard look at those first 16 verses of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel 7. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, the bulk of our attention, because it's in those verses that we get what's called the Davidic covenant. It's just a fancy way to say it's sort of a contractual agreement, as it were, with this guy that was a historically true man that lived in Israel named David, who was a king. God's going to give some promises there that are intended to tell us some really, really important things. So I'm going to touch on the back half of the chapter, but only briefly to illustrate a proper response to this covenant. Now, I should tell you at the beginning of this, it has been my prayer this week to aim at your hearts. And I want to tell you, this is not going to be easy for me. So we're going to be dealing with some heavy stuff that we really need to understand with our heads. So it's going to be really easy for me to aim at your heads. And I want to aim at your hearts. Understand? So let's take just a moment. And I just want to encourage you to pray that God would speak to your hearts. I'm going to give you a quiet moment, then I'll pray. Ask that God would speak to your hearts through this passage. Father, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts. God, help us understand with our minds, but not in the neglect of our hearts. Give us attention, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the summary of this passage, I'm going to put in this sentence. So if you can understand this sentence, you got it, I think. So, the summary of the passage, the son of David will be an everlasting king to be an everlasting in an everlasting kingdom that exists for everlasting peace in the everlasting God. The son of David will be an everlasting king to an everlasting kingdom that exists for everlasting peace in the everlasting God. All right, so the Lord has anointed David as king of Israel through Samuel the prophet earlier in our story. He was the second king because the first king that they chose was a guy by the name of Saul. Israel wanted a king like the rest of the world. God wasn't happy about that. They gave them what they want, and it didn't go good. And so David, God makes David the king. He is not like a king of the world. He's remained faithful. He's been waiting on the word of the Lord. He's acted upon it. He's driven by God's glory to be in, for God to be seen in God's people, in God's place, under his word. And he finally saw a lot of that happen in chapters 5 and 6, right up leading up to this one. He finally saw a lot of these things come together. Now, going way back in the story, before David even existed, before even before Joshua was on the scene, before God's people came into God's land, there was a guy by the name of Moses, and he gave some sort of rules by which God's people were supposed to obey when they got in the land. And he said, Moses did, in Deuteronomy 12:5, that they were to choose a place to make for the habitation of God's name. Now, it seems as though that's what David did in chapter 6, leading up to this one. He takes the Ark of God, which was the representation of God's presence, his name. He has placed it now in the city called Jerusalem, which is now the city of David. So now we have God's unification of God's people. They're in God's place. They're expanding his kingdom. They have chosen a habitation for God's name. And it's in that line of thought that we finally come to chapter 7. So picking up in verse 1 there that Andy just read, it seems that David is experiencing finally a little bit of rest from all this battle and strife and difficulty. We recall back in chapter 5, verse 11, that a Gentile guy helped build him a really nice cedar house. So he seems to be hanging out in that house, maybe sipping an Arnold Palmer, having a good time, enjoying the weather, all right? And he's looking around, going, this is a great house. And it comes to his mind that, well, maybe I shouldn't. I'm sitting in here, this beautiful cedar house, and meanwhile, the Ark of God is sitting under some piece of cloth over there. Well, that doesn't seem right. So I'll build a house for the Lord. So he goes and tells another prophet by the name of Nathan. By the way, this is an interesting story because my brother's name's David. He loves the story. Anyway, that's another story for another time. But nevertheless, it's strange for me to keep talking about Nathan and David. Anyway, so David decides he's going to go build a house for the Lord because the Ark of the Lord is sitting in a tent while he is sitting in a nice house. Well, in verse 3 there, Nathan seems to affirm this desire in David. And in verse 4, then, after this, the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet and told him to explain a few things to David. So as we read there in verse 17, dropping down, you'll notice that Nathan instructed David in all that the Lord had commanded him to tell him. All right. And the idea is going to go that the Lord's like, nope, David, you're not building me a house. Now, I want you to notice right from the very beginning, very quickly, David is the king of Israel, and yet notice, he's still a man underneath authority. He's not a unilateral authority in and of himself. He's unlike the kings of the world. Do you see that? He's not like a king of the world. David recognized the Lord is the true king, not him. Now, in fact, we see that in the words of Nathan to David. We begin by seeing that David had the idea to build the house, the Lord a house, and yet the Lord had a better idea. And David gets a bit of a lecture from the Lord, doesn't he? From verses 4 down to 7, the Lord says essentially, oh, you wee little lad, how nice of you to want to build me a house. It's a good desire, it's nice of you to think about me. But listen, I brought my people up from Israel, from Egypt, without a house, and I'm doing just fine. I brought you in, I've accomplished all these things for you, and I'm doing just fine. I never told the judges to build a house, David, I'm doing just fine. And then the Lord moves in on the promises in verse 8. All the while highlighting exactly who's in charge. And let me give you a hint. It ain't David. So look there in verse 8. It says there, thus says the Lord of hosts. Look at that. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies before you. Now stop right there. What's the Lord doing? What's he doing with David? He's clearly putting David in his place. This would be sort of like my 3-year-old son playing with his Hot Wheels cars, and he notices that dad goes and hops on a bus to get around the city all the time. And my 3-year-old son says, well, dad, I got a car here. I notice you don't have a car, so I'll make you a car, dad, so you can get around town. And I'm sort of like, Elisha, I've been getting around town just fine, buddy. It's okay. And by the way, did you notice that any resource that you might have to build me a car, I've been giving that to you. Right? So that's what the Lord is doing. He's putting him in his place. The Lord wants to be clear who is in charge, and it's not David. Now, did you notice there at the end of verse 8 that the Lord calls David a what? A prince. A prince. A prince would be next in line to the true king. So the Lord is the true king, and he is using David for, as it says there, my people. So even David as the king is still a prince because God's in charge. Now let me pause here for a moment to all of you well-intentioned followers of Christ. I want to encourage you with a word that it will not sound encouraging at all. But I want to encourage you this. God does not need you. He doesn't. He doesn't need you, doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need all of your plans. He doesn't need all of your well-intentioned ideas. He doesn't need that 501c3 that you think will change the world. He doesn't need it. So what we are is we are sort of like my 3-year-old son. And God is the parent that recognizes every good and perfect gift comes from him. And he's been doing just fine for eternity. He has existed before the foundation of the world. The kingdom of heaven has done just fine without the internet, without new laws, without new regulations, and he's done just fine without our creative genius. Now, I heard a pastor recently say that if heaven had a research and development wing, that's where he would want his church to be in it. And he's well-intentioned by this. And as this pastor knows quite well, no such wing exists because God doesn't need our creativity. Doesn't mean we should be boring. Doesn't mean we shouldn't think. Doesn't mean we should even be creative, but he doesn't need it. And lest I remind us that God spoke worlds into existence with words. He does not need all of our creativity. He just needs people to be faithful to his word. So if you're wondering why do we don't have smoke machines and all the other crazy stuff, it's because we think this right here is enough. And look at this. Apparently he's doing something. Now with that in mind, let me then motivate you to do great things for God. Do great things for God. Go to unreached people groups. Fly to those places. Bring God to them. Create 501c3s for the poor if it will help them. Do it, please. But listen, don't trust the mechanism. Trust the majesty of God in those things. And that will bring true change. Light emanates from God through us into the darkness. There is nothing that he lacks. And so labor diligently in the world, understanding that he fights our battles and he brings victory, just like he did with David. Now just take a look at that passage that Andy read again down there through the first 17 verses. And if you're one that likes to write in your Bible, some people think that's heresy. I love to write in my Bible. If you have a pen, why don't you just circle every time you see the word I there in those 17 verses. Look at verse 6. This is God talking, the Lord talking. I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. Verse 9. I have been with you and cut off all of your enemies. Second half of 9. I will make your name great. 10. I will appoint a place for my people. 11. I appointed judges over my people. 11. I will give you rest. 12. I will raise up for your offspring. 12. I will establish this kingdom. 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 14. I will be a father. And 14. I will discipline him with the rod of men. This world is not about us, folks. It's not. Which likewise means that this world is not about our glory. God is working to bring about his own purposes in the world. And all he needs, listen to me, all he needs is servant-hearted, faithful men and women who are saturated in the glory of God. That's all he needs. So the chapter, you recall, began by David saying that he was going to build a house for the Lord. And to our great amazement there, starting in verse 9, the Lord responds essentially by saying, nope, I don't need your house. And guess what? Not only do I not need your house, I'm going to build you a house. I wonder, what kind of wildly generous God is this? David's trying to do something great for God, wants to build him a house, and God says, no, not only no, you, no, I'm going to build you a house, David. What kind of wildly generous, wonderful, gracious God is this that makes promises like this? See, there are no shortage of pundits that like to chastise the Lord for the violence in his word, but it's interesting, we don't hear much comment about his love and his grace that's so rich. And so, friend, if you're here this morning, have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, my guess is it's possible that you think that all religions work the same. Well, this is a great place, friend, to start, to help you see that they don't. While the world's religions do largely work the same, Christianity is unique. It's different. See, I know of no other God that says to its followers, you need to do nothing, and I'm going to do something for you. And when you ask why he is going to do that, his response, God's response is, because I'm gracious. It's just part of who I am. I don't know of any other God that talks like that. David wants to do something nice for God, and God says no, so that he can do something great for David. What kind of God is this? He is all-powerful in that he is accomplishing all things for his purposes, yet he is also gracious enough to use broken people like David. Now, let's not forget there that the Lord didn't call David because he was going to church every week and reading his Bible all the time and going to VBS, right? That's not why God chose David. You see it right there in the text in verse 8. I picked you out of the pasture while you were following sheep. God graciously initiated his love towards David. God was graciously with him through all the fighting, and God was graciously going to make a name for David. God's grace preceded and enabled David's usefulness. God's grace preceded David's usefulness. It enabled his use. It was coming out of that. And so, Christian, the same is true for you. The same is true for you, Christian. It is a lie of the highest order to believe that God was wrathful in the Old Testament, void of love and grace, and that he somehow changed in the New Testament. No, sir. Christian, you too were far off. You too were a forgotten child of Jesse, wandering around a field after sheep, and God came and rescued you. And he brought you to himself through your faith in Christ, and then he so uses you to make much of himself in all of the world. And you did absolutely, positively nothing to deserve it. How about that? Now that, folks, is a God worth serving. So let's move in on the covenant, shall we? So this is sort of the time I've been wrestling this week to not feel like we're in seminary. So you can help me. Stay with me. This stuff is important. So y'all ready to go to seminary? Ready to go to class? All right. Are you? Okay, all right. Here we go. We're getting into the promises to David. So we're moving into the covenant. Now, we've already seen this, but who initiated all this? God did, right? Who is going to bring all of this about? God, right? So you see that there in the text? You've got to see that. That's critical to understand as we move into this. Now let's go ahead and list out all of the promises that are made, and then we'll come back to them. You'll see it on a slide behind me, I think. Well, there's so many, you can't even put it on one. How about that? Yeah. I count 11 things that are, God is one promise, but 11 ways in which he's carrying it out. What's God going to do? Verse 9. He's going to make a name for David. 10, he's going to appoint a place. 11, he's going to give him rest from enemies. 11 again, he's going to make a David a house. 12, he's going to raise up an offspring of David's. 12, he's going to establish his kingdom. 13, establish his throne. 13, establish a forever throne and kingdom. 14, he's going to be to him a father, and he will be a son to the Lord. And then 14, he will discipline him. Then 15, his steadfast love will not depart from him. That's a lot, folks. It's a lot of folks. A lot of things that God is promising in this covenant to David. Now, right off the bat, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, some of you have read the Bible a good bit. Maybe this sounds a bit familiar to you. And if you're thinking this sounds a little bit, parts of this sound a good bit familiar, it sounds much like Abraham, you'd probably be on the right track. See, the Lord also promised Abraham that he would make for him a name. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't know who Abraham is. Abraham's a guy that lived well back to towards the beginning of the Bible, and God made a covenant with him. And he told him, Abraham as well, that he would make him a name. Then he also told Abraham that he would also give Abraham a land. So in this, we can see how the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God makes with David, they actually fit quite nicely with one another. As I've been saying all along, God's purposes are singular. They're the same throughout the Bible. To have his people in his place under his rule for his glory. It's just been moving right through the Bible. And also, I cannot stress this enough, this is unique to the Christian faith. Both Abraham and David did absolutely nothing to get these promises. They did not do something in advance. God initiated it. He maintained it, and he will attain it. The Lord's servants most definitely have their role, but ultimately, this is all of grace. Now, other world religions will say, obey, and I will love you. The Christian faith is different. It says, I love you, therefore obey. Two very different ways of understanding God. And folks, that's not just a New Testament teaching. I hope you're seeing that right here in the Old Testament. Now take a look at these promises. Notice all of them are future tense. They're things that will happen up there in time. Now the Lord had already done so much for David, but he says there in verse 9 that he's going to make a name for David. And so that's the first thing we see. Here we are, centuries later, all of us, centuries later, talking about David in America in 2014 in Washington, D.C. And the interesting thing is you can go to all the continents all over the world, and you can work through there, and more than likely, you're going to find somebody that knows who David is. And he will be associated with the one true king, with the Lord, Yahweh, all over the earth. Now, they may or may not, they probably won't all know Napoleon or Alexander or Caesar or King Tut, but they'll know David. And they'll probably know Abraham as well. So God made good on this promise, didn't he? He'd make a name for David. He also was going to give a place. You see that there in verse 10. And in that place, they would no longer be disturbed. Isn't this what we want? It even says there in verse 11 that the Lord would give him rest from all of their enemies. So it sounds like this place will be a place of peace. It's going to be a place of rest. No more war. Peace and rest. And the enemies, apparently, will be conquered. We also find there that the Lord will make David a house. And we talked about this already, but David was going to make the Lord a house. The Lord says, no, I'm going to make you a house. And what he means there is he doesn't need to build him a house, right? King Tyre already built him this nice cedar pad, right? It's not building a physical house. What the Lord means there is that he is going to build for him a household. He's going to build him a dynasty. A dynasty, much like we might say the household of the Kennedys or the household of the Rockefellers or the household of the Robertsons for those Duck Dynasty fans that are probably not many of them in Washington, D.C., but nevertheless. He's going to build him a household. And after David dies, the Lord will raise up David's offspring. This is the next thing we see. Offspring, that means a descendant. Now remember, for those of you that are familiar with your Bibles, this is also another similar thing that was promised to Abraham. And just as the Lord made a covenant to Abraham to have an offspring come after him, so the Lord promises to make a household of David, whereby he will also have an offspring, a descendant that will inherit, that will embody all of these things. So right here, guys, we should then be prepared for one that is going to be both an offspring, a descendant of David, and an offspring and a descendant of Abraham. Both of them are going to have a land, a place, and a kingdom. Now from Abraham, we know that it includes the families of the earth. And right here, we know from David, it's going to include a king. And also, we find there that this offspring is going to build a house for my name. It says, he shall build a house for my name. Now, this is significant. Because remember, David could not build the house, but his son will. Now, 1 Kings 5, which is in the next book in the Bible, tells us that David was not allowed to build the house, and it tells us why God didn't let him. It was because of the wars that he waged. Now, we know that God was behind those ordained wars, but 1 Kings 5:3 says that he did not want a temple until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. So David was a man of war. There was more war to be had, but until all of God's enemies were defeated, only then would he want that temple. That's why he wouldn't let David do it, but he promises it to his son. So David's son will build a house. I'm going to comment more on that in just a minute. But in the second half of verse 13, we see there that the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, did you catch that? Three things there. Three things. He's going to establish, the Lord will establish a set up, as it were, a throne, a kingdom, and he will establish it forever. A throne, a kingdom, forever. Now, the throne would indicate his rule, that he's a king. All right, the kingdom would indicate a particular people that swear allegiance to that king. Got it? So there's he swears a particular rule, a king, then he's going to give this kingdom, so it's going to be a particular set of people that's associated to that king. And then finally, it's going to be a throne and a kingdom that lasts forever. Now, there's two ways that we can read that forever piece. Two ways. Either this means the Lord would always provide a son to David's family line all the way out and have a king forever. That's one way of reading it. Or the Lord would provide, the second option would be, the Lord would provide a son that would be the king forever. So two ways to read that. Now, both of these seem a little tricky, don't they? So on the one hand, as Alexander McLaren says, no succession of mortal men can reach into eternal duration. That is, the eternal succession of finite men doesn't seem likely. But on the other hand, how could there be a son that reigns, like one guy that reigns forever? That seems a little far-fetched as well, doesn't it? Interesting issue we have at hand. So what we're seeing here, though, guys, what I believe that we are seeing in that passage of a forever king, I think you're seeing the first hints of the resurrection. I'll come back to that and make that case. But it gets even more difficult there in verse 14, where it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son. He shall be to me a son. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'll be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Well, the author doesn't intend to paint for us that this is all merely genetic. So when we think of father and a son, we merely think of it as genetic. But it could also mean likeness. Likeness. Let me see if I can illustrate this. So there's Eric Peavy. I was looking for him. So I disciple Eric Peavy. All right. Now imagine if Eric Peavy and I spent like 3 years with one another. And before you know it, Eric Peavy started loving the St. Louis Cardinals. He loved him. He already loves the Tennessee Volunteers, so they already have that down. And before you know it, he really started enjoying history, right? And then he started hating vegetables, and he started eating fruit like it was candy. You would start to say, like, Eric, you're sort of like a son of Nathan, right? And Nathan, you're sort of like a father to Eric. That's exactly what God is getting at here. There's something in that this son is going to be that will sort of embody the father. It'll embody the Father, his likeness. So we can think about the Beatitudes, the same idea in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Right? The sons of God. What Jesus means there is if you are a peacemaker, you're being like God. That doesn't mean you are God. You're being like God. So in that sense, you're a son of God. Follow me? So in the same way here, David's offspring shall be a son of the Lord. That is, the son will look like the father who is the Lord. So we should see him and think of the Lord. But what about that next one there in verse 14? When he commits iniquity. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, what in the world is that about? The Lord says in Hebrews that the Lord disciplines those he loves. I will discipline him. And we find in Hebrews that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Discipline is meant to be, hear me, discipline is meant to be corrective, not punitive. So, let me give you an example of this. Yesterday, we're driving home from my son's t-ball game, and we come around. Our rocking chair on the porch is, like, literally, it's falling. It literally is falling apart. So, all the things are out of its roots and everything. It's just all over the place. And my son can't stand the fact that we're getting, he's a six-year-old hoarder. He can't stand it. I'm going to throw away the thing. So, I'm driving home, and I see a rocking chair on the side of the road for, like, $20. Nice. So, I go home, and I'm going to go get me $20. I'm going to go back and get that. And as I'm doing it, I'm bringing out, important point. My son's like, well, I want to go back with you over there to that sale. I said, okay. So he's going to come back with me. I go, I get the cash. I'm taking the rocking chair out. And the whole time my son's going, no, don't take the, don't get rid of the chair. He wants to keep a broken chair. You can't sit in it, folks. So he wants to keep the broken chair. And it gets so bad, my wife wisely makes the choice, you can't go. So dad carries the chair out, and I go and get, and by the way, FYI, I missed the rocking chair by like 2 minutes, so, oh yeah. But yeah, no, thank you for your sympathy. Good. So, but my son was not allowed to go. So in that sense, you see, I was disciplining him. I wasn't punishing him. I was trying to teach him in that moment. And so it says there, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. So he wants to discipline. Punishment is by nature something different than being corrective only. Punishment is merely a payment for a wrong. It's a justified payment for a wrong, but it's not corrective. A ticket for speeding is punitive. It's punishing you. Its motive is not really to correct you. How is it you know that? Call up the DMV next time and say, I'm really sorry about this. I don't care. Pay the thing, right? That's what they're going to do. But now instead, now imagine this. Now imagine you're a 16-year-old son or daughter, and you come home to your dad with that speeding ticket in your hand. Now the situation is different, isn't it, than it were if you were going to the DMV. There is still a consequence. You can't drive for a week, right? There's still a consequence, but it's not merely punitive. It's more. It's discipline. What's the difference? What's the difference? One relates as a father who loves you. The other relates as a disconnected authority that cares very little about you personally. So discipline is better because it comes from love for the purposes of bringing life, not death. And that's what the Lord is promising David's son, to discipline him, not to give up on him. And then verse 15, it says that his steadfast love will not depart from him, but he will discipline him with the rod of men. So the relationship is to a father, not to an indifferent authority here. And so because of that, this promise is different than the one that was given to Saul. Saul's throne in his kingdom was temporal. It was punished. It got rid of. But this one, no, is under the covenant that God makes with David. And his steadfast love, which God graciously gives to David, he did nothing to deserve it. It's going to keep going. And if that wasn't enough, he's going to give him his steadfast love. This son, he's going to give him his steadfast love forever. Forever. Or to quote the book of Romans, nothing will be able to separate David's son from the love of God. So that word there, steadfast love, that means, you've heard me mention this before, I don't normally do this, so I'm sort of trying to wow you with my learnedness of Hebrew, but it's the word hesed, it's a really important word in the Bible, this covenant loyal love, that's what it means. Covenant loyal love, that's what's used there. The son of David will be an everlasting king to an everlasting kingdom that exists for everlasting peace in the everlasting God. Now, my guess is some of you are confused. Well, I'm confused about a lot. Well, there's probably one thing you're probably especially confused about. See, David's next son, his next biological child that ascends to the throne is a guy by the name of Solomon. And you're probably asking, a lot of you are asking, well, is this passage about him or is it about Jesus? Which one is it? Well, Solomon, we know, does go on to build a house for the Lord. a temple. Solomon also commits a great deal of iniquity and sin, and he is disciplined. So are these promises to Solomon? And why does that matter to us, since Solomon's dead? Well, the author is doing, folks, what I think every First Testament book does. The author is doing what I think every Old Testament book does. There are a few things that every Old Testament book has in common, and one of them is, you ready for it? One of the things it holds in common is disappointment. Well, that's a strange thing to have in common, right? One of the things that I think every Old Testament book has in common is disappointment. It's trying to disappoint you. Why would God want to disappoint me? Well, let me explain. If you want, you can just look to the back of 2 Samuel if you want to flip your pages there, and you'll note the superscript, which is not, anyway, there's a superscript there, and you're going to notice in the last chapter of the book, you're going to see how it ends. And guess how it ends? The book ends by David screwing up. Again. The end. What? You know any movie producers, any movies like that? It ends with disappointment. I thought David was the guy. You know, anyway, that's how it ends. It's disappointing you. The reason why all Old Testament books end in such a disappointing way is because they want you to keep looking forward. They want to be clear that God's purposes are not yet complete. They want to fill you with hope by looking to a day when those purposes will be completed. It wants you to keep looking forward. So the author of Samuel does want you to think about David's immediate son Solomon. I don't think we can get away from that. The author of the very next book is quick to show you that Solomon built a house for the Lord. But the author is also very clear to also show you that he messes up. And then the story keeps on moving to Solomon's son. And guess what Solomon's son does? A guy by the name of Rehoboam. And what does he do? He divides the kingdom again. Now they're back into the northern tribes. And so they're now unified. Solomon's son divides it again. It keeps going. Till the point where they actually, that both tribes eventually get deported by the Assyrians and by the Persians, by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They eventually go away. And then they come back. But you'll notice when you open up the New Testament, what's missing? In Israel, there's no king. No king anymore. That lasts for about this, the succession of kings lasts about 400 years. And then it just stops. And we're left to wonder as we close the Old Testament, we're left to wonder if God gave up, if his promise wasn't true. So the author of Samuel wants you to think beyond Solomon. But he also wants you to, he does want you to look at Solomon, but he wants you to look beyond Solomon. Just like the ending of the Old Testament wants you to look beyond itself. The author is building tension in the story. He has made very clear how the story is going to end, but he wants us to keep looking to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy, until someone tells us that there is a son who is a son of David and a son of Abraham, a son who is a king who has an everlasting throne that establishes an everlasting kingdom. And when we see him, then we will know that the end is near. If we see that, then we'll know it's close. And it seems as though when we read the prophets, it's not just a succession, it seems to be a person. How do I know that? We'll just read the prophets that come after this covenant. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. This is Isaiah, prophet to God's people, after, well after this covenant. And he's speaking to God's people about this person. The increase, you'll see it behind me, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of who? David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. All right, in commenting on the new covenant, the prophet Jeremiah comes. Jeremiah 33, look at this, verse 15. In those days and at that time, all right, this is after, well after the Davidic covenant, Jeremiah, woo, yes, it's coming. All right, this is well after, the covenant has already been made, and so Jeremiah is making this prophecy, and look at what he says. In those days and at that time, he still understands it's not yet come, and he's looking to a future day. See that? In those days and at that time, I will cause, this is God talking through Jeremiah, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he, it's a person, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. There's that place again from verse 10. There's more. The prophet Ezekiel, verse chapter 37. My servant David. What? My servant David shall be king over them. And they shall have how many shepherds? One. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Now David had been dead for decades. For decades he'd been dead when Ezekiel's saying this. So he's clearly talking about a particular son, an everlasting king. And then, just before the close of the Old Testament, we get these words from Zechariah. All right, he's speaking now. Keep in mind, he's speaking after God's people have been exiled and come back. So this is right before the close of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, he's still looking to the future. In his mind, this prophet, it still hasn't come yet. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of, talk to me, David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, with wide-eyed wonder, we open the pages of the New Testament. And what is it we read on the very first sentence in the New Covenant? In the New Testament. What's the first sentence we read in Matthew? Matthew 1, verse 1. First sentence. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He has come. Finally, he's come. The author of Matthew understands that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these promises, in particular the promise of David. And the covenant that we've been reading about, the author of Matthew, and I would argue all of them in the New Testament, understand that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. I could give you so many verses. The struggle, so many struggles with this sermon, so many struggles. But one of them was, which verses do I choose to give to you? So many. But right here at the beginning, we find that they understand Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. Look what the angel said to Mary, a woman similarly who, when we read her talking, sounds a lot like Hannah, which was at the beginning of the story of Samuel. Look what the words of the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob most of the time, during his lifetime. No, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Guys, just look at that verse. Virtually every promise in the Davidic covenant of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel is fulfilled right there in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. A son of David will be called the Son of the Most High. He will get a throne, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Just later today, let me encourage you, go back, open up 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 down to 16, and then open up Luke 1, 31 to 33, and just read those right next to each other and be amazed. Hundreds of years have passed. There had been innumerable times of suffering to God's people. He had disciplined their kings time and again. You read that in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles. They had been exiled. They had been brought back. And then there went this time of 400 years where they heard nothing from God. It was just silent. And then light showed in the darkness. When the angel showed up and said, "Fear not! For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people, for unto you this day in the city of..." There is a Savior whose name is Christ the Lord. He has come. God has been silent. We have not heard from him. We have wondered if the king's going to come. It seems like it went away. We're not sure. And an angel breaks into the darkness and says, he is here and he is of the throne of David and he will reign forever and you will worship him. And so what? Here's a good test. What did Jesus think of himself? What did he do? What did he say? It'd be great if all these other people thought these things about him, but what about him? Did it play out just as the Lord promised? Did it play out like the angels said it would? Well, he came on the scene, Jesus did, and it was said of him in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that he came, what? Proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He came, Jesus did, to establish a kingdom, just as the Lord said, and there was no way into that kingdom but through repentance and in faith in the gospel. And so what is that gospel? That Jesus is coming. He's saying he is bringing in the fulfillment of time. Repent, believe. What was this gospel, Jesus said, to turn away from your sin and believe in? Well, Jesus Christ was put to death for perfectly obeying the law. And most significantly, listen to this. He was crucified by his own people. And they put a charge above his head, the charge of his offense, as he hung there for the sins of the world. And on that little card, whatever it was, they wrote his offense of why he was being crucified. And you know what it said? The King of the Jews. The Davidic covenant was written above his head. And because he was faithful to it and did it and accomplished it, it got him killed. The Davidic covenant that we're reading here was the charge put above his head to kill him. What kind of king is this who looks like he's defeated? Who obeys, who does exactly what God had planned for him, and it gets him killed? But his death was not a senseless death. God promised to not let his steadfast love depart from David's son, Jesus, and it didn't. It never departed from him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willfully laid down his life for his people. Just as Zechariah prophesied, his death, Jesus' death, cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness for all those who swear allegiance to that King, Christ. His death atones, or it pays for our debt in our sin that we owe to God. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to surrender and give your life to him today. That death that he died, that he did not have to die, that he died that death for those who trust him and put their faith in him. So come to him, believe him, trust him, and that death will be ascribed to you, a righteous death, and then it cleanses you from all unrighteousness. This was not the king that many expected, was it? But you remember, the son of David was to have a throne and a kingdom that would last forever. So what was needed was for him to conquer what? All of God's enemies in order to build him a house. And that's what he did in defeating sin. Jesus said that he would die, and on the third day, he said that he would raise from the dead, and that's what he did. He rose from the dead grave. He did conquer all of God's enemies in defeating sin, and so he was able to say after his resurrection, in keeping with the Davidic covenant, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And through his work on the cross, through the resurrection, as the resurrected king that would be the king forever, he could then build a house through him going, ascending to heaven, and then sending the Spirit to take up residence inside a better temple, those that trust him. And he builds that house. And then he says, in Jerusalem, he switches the whole plan. Now that you've come into Jerusalem to set it up, go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Go make disciples all over the earth. And I will be king over heaven and earth. Jesus Christ says he fulfilled that. And he builds a temple in his people. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this. Go back and read it later today. He commissioned disciples to be made all over the earth. Those disciples called their neighbors to the gospel. They went into the synagogues of the Israelites that had been waiting for this Son of David for years. And they told him what we read right there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches to them this. Listen. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He's talking about David, the same David we're reading about in 2 Samuel 7. That he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. All right, Peter's hearkening up 2 Corinthians 7. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. What? About the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, and nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see that? The New Testament, the apostles are reading, they're seeing what happened in the resurrection, and they read 2 Samuel 7, and they're saying, there it is. He raised up from the dead. Because he raised up from the dead as the King of the kingdom, he's the King of the kingdom. He's the answer. But what about that place? What about that? I haven't heard that much, Nathan. What about that place that was going to be free from all the enemies and all? And it's going to be restful? What about that place? Well, Christ spoke of that too. In fact, it is promised to all those that trust him as Lord and King. Yes, I tell you, I know the end of the story. I know how it ends. The final words in the Bible are as follows. So this is one book with one story that is tied together. And listen how this book ends. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. They'll come into a place. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And look who's talking. I, Jesus. What does he understand? What does he say? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, 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 please, Jesus, come. Get us into that place where it is total rest, where you will be the bright and morning star. The new heavens and the new earth, the place of peace, the place of rest, the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what Jesus talked about all the time? It has now been secured and it will soon come to those who have been cleaned, those who are no longer enemies of God left outside but washed clean by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the root and the descendant of David, Christ the Lord. May we all respond by saying, come and get us home. Now, I could say 1,000 things about this passage, more even. You've been preaching for a while, Nathan. But we could. But I only want to give us, in addition to this idea of begging Christ to come and to bring us home into the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, I want to give you two really fast applications that make up the latter half of the chapter 7 and verses 18 down to the end of the chapter. Here's your response. Christian, listen. Here is your response. How do I respond to this? Really simple, right here. Be humbled. Be humbled at what God has done for you in Christ. Be humbled. That's exactly the response we read from David in verse 18. That's what he's talking about the whole rest of this chapter. You see it there in verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? God gives these promises, and the first response of David is, who am I? And guys, this is the guy that it is said, who is the man after God's own heart. He's going, who am I? Christians should be the most humble people on planet Earth. Because they know who they are They know what they deserve, and yet they know what they received in Christ, his steadfast love in Christ Jesus. That leads me to the next application. Verse 26. We should be humbled that God would use us to make a name for himself. In verse 26, it says there, may the name of the Lord be magnified forever. God built a house for David so that David would magnify the name of the Lord forever. And you're in that house. Magnify his name. Magnify God's name. God chose you for himself that you might magnify his name forever. And let me remind you, you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. You were David out running after sheep, and God's like, I'm going to take it and make a name. Okay. And then we respond like, I'm humbled. I want to exalt your name. I want to magnify your name. If you know this steadfast love, come into the kingdom of heaven, receive the grace of God and his steadfast love. And if you've not trusted Christ and you are outside that kingdom, you're outside those gates, let me invite you to obey the King. Repent of your sin and trust the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death, and swear allegiance to him and follow him all of your days. And if you want to do that, come talk to me. Talk to your neighbor. But magnify his holy name as you live in his kingdom, as we wait to live in his kingdom. In conclusion, the Son of David is an everlasting king to an everlasting kingdom that exists for everlasting peace and the everlasting God. Thank God for his grace. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray to you in front of your people, and we pray together, amazed at the unity of your word, how it all fits together in Christ, how it points us and is honest with our faults and our needing discipline, but it is also promises us a king. Thank you that he has come. Thank you, God, that in your kindness you have delivered some to yourself. And God, thank you in your kindness that we didn't live in that time of silence. And we have heard the angels sing that in the city of David a Savior has been born. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for his kingship. May we live in light of it every day and magnify your name as humble servants. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.